This morning I want to introduce us to a new series of messages on the Gospels. And in the years of preaching I have done, I have not preached much from the Gospels, and I thought about that this morning. There is somehow, to me, I don't know if it's just me, but I have found the Gospels the deepest part of the Word of God. Even very simple stories that Jesus told and very simple things that he said to his people, go learn what this means. I have found it so deep. And so now I am going to give some messages on this. After the creation of the universe, the Gospels give us the greatest story ever told. There is none greater than the Gospels give us. We are not talking about a fairy tale. We are talking about that which happened historically. Now, I would not have time to cover the Gospels verse by verse, and so I will do a somewhat detailed overview, which will take plenty long enough. If it should happen that it seems like we need a break from a steady diet of this subject, I will do. I have a few other subjects I want to cover in between. I mentioned the subject of the grace of God the other day. I'm going to be working on that. And as I have time, I will work as well on what I believe are a few of the doctrines that have taken the fear of God out of the North American church. And so let me begin this introduction to the four Gospels by defining the word Gospel. The New Testament word for Gospel is euangelion. Vine's Dictionary says that this word, and I quote, originally denoted a reward for good tidings. Later the idea of reward dropped and the word stood for the good news itself. You see, they didn't have telephones back then. They didn't even have telegraph lines back in those days. So when urgent news was to be transmitted to some other place, it was sent by, anybody know how? Runners. Runners. Not Peace River runners. Runners. And the word euangelion originally denoted the reward the runner would get for bringing good news. It's something like a tip. This is what he got for bringing these good news. And it seems to me that our English word translated gospel should be evangel. But somehow in English the word is translated gospel. If you read Luther's German Bible, it is the word evangelium. You can tell that that comes from euangelium. So let's consider our English word gospel. The English word gospel comes from the Saxon word gods, or God and spell, which became Godspell, according to the Webster's 1828 dictionary. And our English word God, anybody know where our word God comes from? Heaven! Cool! There, you don't even have to be that old to get this. It did. It comes from heaven, but it comes from the word good. No, it's true, it comes from heaven. I believe God's chief attribute is goodness. I know most people view it as holiness. I believe it's goodness. So it really comes from heaven. So it was good spell. Good spell. Webster says it then means a history, a relation, a narration, a word, a speech, that which is uttered, announced, sent, or communicated, answering to the Greek word euangelion, a good or joyful message. So our English word gospel basically means a good message or good news. Our words evangel or evangelical or evangelistic all come from the word euangelion. The gospel then is the good news, and in the Christian sense, it is the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why is the account of the life of Christ good news? Well, to further introduce the Gospels or the Gospel, we must go back to the beginning and find out what it is good in comparison to, or find out its opposite. We must first understand the bad news. And so let us seek to understand the bad news. You know, God had created the heavens and the earth. He had placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and there He instructed them as to what they were to do and not to do. We are very familiar with the whole story. We'll look at more of this later. And so here we have the account of how sin was born on earth. Sin and man's lostness is the bad news. Before this sin had already been born in the universe in Lucifer, but now it had entered and contaminated mankind as well. And I want to do a little speculating this morning. I've done this before on this subject with you. You know, there are some things the Bible only hints at, and I understand that we must be very careful when we speculate. But I believe God originally created the angels as free moral agents to worship Him. They were to bring glory to God at the very same purpose for which He made us. God had created millions upon millions of angels, and they brought glory to God because they experienced of His goodness. And then one day, one of God's highest angels, Lucifer, desired some of that glory for himself. Pride had found its way into his heart. You see, you cannot be a free moral agent if you cannot choose to do what you ought not to do. It's not possible. And so I have spoken to you a number of times about the fall of Lucifer. We find the accounts of those events in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. Now here is the speculation. It is sometimes questioned why God made the devil and why He did not destroy him when he sinned. I know the answer to the first question. God did not create the devil. God created a wonderful, powerful angel called Lucifer, and Lucifer sinned and became the devil. He was not created. But why did God not destroy him when he sinned? Here is my bit of speculation. I believe God could not destroy Satan and still have the rest of the angels worship him of their own free will. You got your thinking hats on this morning? If he had destroyed the angels, Lucifer, the rest of the angels would no longer have had a free will. This is my bit of speculation here. They would have had to conclude that they were not truly free moral agents and that they had to glorify God and worship Him, and if they did not, the axe. Is that free moral agent if you get the axe when you don't do this? And so, as I see it, from that time on, until the end of the millennium, God's whole plan hangs in the balance. And it is my view, you need not agree, not a problem here, but it is my view that God created the universe and mankind so that in the end He would be able to justly destroy the devil and still remain worshipped by angels and man as free moral agents. When all is said and done, that is what He will have accomplished, by a bit of speculation. And this just destruction, I believe God will accomplish through you and me. We are the agents through whom He will bring that about. That is why our obedience as Christians is so crucial. And so God created mankind. Psalm 8:1-5 says, He created man a little lower than the angels. Well, sometime after Lucifer rebelled, God spoke the universe into existence. I do not know that any matter existed anywhere until that first Sunday, the first day of the universe, when God created the heavens and the earth. And then in just 6 days, there lay this vast expanse with billions upon billions of stars and millions of galaxies. And if you find that hard to believe, just try evolution. It's a lot harder to believe than this is. And on that sixth and final day of the creation week, God created the crown of His creation, man. So I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to take a few scriptures here. Genesis chapter 1. And we want to read verses 23 through 27. So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth a living creature according to its kind, cattle, creeping thing, and beast of the earth, each according to its kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. You know how many times it says according to its kind? Mankind has tried to break that for many years. They cannot break what it says here. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female, He created them. When you look at the head of a person, you won't believe this, but sometimes when we go to a mall, there isn't much good elsewise to see anyway. I look at the heads of people. You won't believe this, I know. But you know why I do that? It doesn't matter what they look like on the outside. Contained in that hollow of bone is the brain. And that brain, which the Bible calls the heart, or stands for the heart, exists as one of the most incredible and complex organs of all creation. When I go to the mall, you should see what kind of heads there are. It doesn't look like some of them could bring glory to God. But contained inside there is that which can do what nothing else can do. And it includes every one of us. And somewhere in there, it seems to me, is the real person, that entity we call the self. And that self is to exercise control under God over this entire being, the person, the human, the body, etc. And what God designed that most incredible being for was to bring honor and glory to God Almighty. That was His design. That's what would defeat the devil. And that's how He would be able to destroy him, remain just, and still be worshipped of a free will. And this subject of mankind is a subject all on its own. I deal with it in the first question in the catechism, that is to bring glory to God. You know, the catechism starts like this. What is the chief end of man? It's the most wonderful way to start a catechism. I never get over wanting to start over again. It's just like reading Genesis again when you're done reading the Bible. But the catechism says, what is the chief end of man? Or, in other words, why am I here? Why am I here? By the way, I've done some messages on the subject of why we are here, and they're available on sermon audio. They're called Answers to Life's Most Basic Questions. Well, the first creation week was over. All of creation was finished. And then God instructed man, so look now at verses 28 through 31. Genesis 1. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed to you, it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life. I have given every green herb for food, and it was so. Then God saw everything he had made, and indeed it was very good. And this is the end of the sixth day. It finishes all of creation. I might mention on sermon audio, we have 33 messages on Genesis 1 through 3 as well. Well, it says here, God blessed man. God gave man the capacity to carry out all the instructions he had given to them. So look at Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Then the Lord God took the man, put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now it is my view that in order for God to be able to justly deal with the devil, it would require man to live in obedience to his requirements. It also required that man could choose to disobey those requirements. That is what free will is all about. You know, it is so incredible. I watch sometimes when I drive by one of these places where there are parties in the communities, maybe 40, 50 vehicles, and they do whatever they want to do. And I say, God, how can you allow that? And they have a free will. And God does not tamper with it. Lets them do it. So Adam and Eve lived in obedience to God. In the Garden of Eden before sin, it must have been a glorious time. But lurking and scheming in the background was that fallen angel Lucifer. As I see it, he knew that if man chose to glorify God of his own free will, he, Satan, and his followers were doomed to hell. And beyond that, if he could get man to disobey God and to sin and do wrong, then he, Satan, would get that glory from man he so desired. And if that were the case, he would have defeated God and gained his own ends. Let's now turn to Genesis 3 to see what happened. But think of this. God could not step in. When we read Genesis 3, God could not step in and stop man from following Satan. If he did, man's free will would be destroyed. You see, one of the great questions of the unbeliever is this. If God is a loving God, why is there so much suffering in the world? It stops just millions of people from believing. I have shown you the Pulitzer-winning picture of the small, starving black child with a vulture sitting there ready to eat the child as soon as it will topple over. How could a loving God allow that? I will tell you that the reason why there are pictures like that and many more that we have never seen is not because there is some fault in God. It is because there is some fault in man. Man has to first give in to Satan before a picture like that can ever happen. So look at verses 1 through 7 in chapter 3. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Now I know of an absolute certainty that God was not caught by surprise, either by Lucifer's fall nor by the sin of Adam and Eve. 1 Peter 1:20 says that Jesus Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the world. God knew this. Before God created the universe, the triune God had agreed that the second person of the Trinity would have to become man and die on man's behalf. You know what God knew? If I make a perfect man and put him among mankind, they'll kill him. He knew that. You know what? If you're going to live righteous, you're going to have trouble too. Jesus said in John 17:20 that God loved him before the foundation of the world. Revelation 13:8 says that Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. God was not caught napping. Matthew 25:34 talks about the millennium as the kingdom prepared before the foundation of the world. God had it in plan before. No, God was not caught by surprise. But if he would win over Satan, he knew that someday in the history of the world, he would have to surrender the second person of the triune God, who would become Jesus Christ, to mankind, and let mankind do with him as they wished. Now, if you have a son or daughter, would you turn them over to someone like this? I dare say there, none of us would. Some time ago, I asked our men at Brotherhood meeting, why God had waited 4,000 years before sending Jesus Christ into the world. Why did he wait 4,000 years? Why did he not send him there in the Garden of Eden? We didn't really reach any conclusions, but we gave it a lot of thought. You know, Galatians 4:4 says that Jesus came in the fullness of time. Now, there are two words translated time in the Greek New Testament. They are chronos and kairos. And when it talks about the fullness of time in Galatians 4:4, we have the word chronos. I think we might say of this word that it speaks of the passage of time. We get our word chronology from this word. And it seems to me that these 4,000 years had to pass before the passage of time was enough to make it the right time for Christ to come. He came at just the right time. He did not come too early or too late. Either too early or too late would have been disastrous to God's cause and would not have accomplished the purposes of God to defeat the devil. I expect that when the time was almost right, the devil sensed the danger he was in, and he desperately sought a man to bring Christ to an end. And so as soon as Christ was born, Satan sought to slay him. He found in Herod just the right kind of person to accomplish what he wanted, and had Herod kill all the young boys of 2 years old and under around Bethlehem. Romans 5:6 again mentions something in light of Christ coming at the right time. It says, Jesus Christ came in due time. In the Greek, the phrase is according to the time. Now, the word for time here is not chronos, but kairos. It speaks of time as a season. You see, in chronos, you can tell the amount of time that has passed. But in kairos, you can tell the kind of time you're in. Let me give you an example. Our farmers do not harvest according to the chronos of time, but according to the kairos season of time. You know, it says on these little corn packages when you plant them, about so many days. Well, you don't put them in the ground and then count off the days, and then when they're done, you harvest. Sometimes they're a little slower, sometimes a little faster, depending on the season. One year, our farmers might begin harvesting in August, but the next year in September. It depends not on the amount of time that has passed, but the kind of time it is. That is a season of time. But Jesus came in the right chronos and the right kairos of time. He came at just the right time. Jesus was born, according to our calendar, around 4 BC, or maybe even as much as 6 BC. We know that because Herod, who tried to kill Christ, died in 4 BC. Now you don't know how BC, what does it stand for? Anybody know what it stands for? Before Christ. Now how could Christ be born before he was born? That doesn't really work. Well, if Pope Gregory had not made an error in his calendar, the year of Christ's birth should have been 0 BC. So we said the BC means before Christ, so Jesus could not have been born before he was born. Anybody know the name of the calendar before the Gregorian calendar? This is to wake you up. The Gregorian is this, that's the one we have. It's, what's that? Julius Caesar made the first calendar. Julius Caesar made the what we call the Julian calendar, and he made that in 46 BC. That was the year 7. Up until then, they counted it as AUC. I won't ask you if you know what that means. It is from the founding of the city of Rome, so they counted years like that. Then came the Julian calendar, and then later the Gregorian calendar, which we use. Now, the Julian calendar was based on a 365.35 day year. The Gregorian calendar corrected that to 365.2425 year day. That is a change, according to Wikipedia, of 0.002%, but it makes a difference of a number of years after a while. So Jesus was born at the right time. Whatever the reasons were for that time being right, it needed 4,000 years for the chronology of time to become just right, and it took a certain time or season of man's history to bring us to that time. And during those 4,000 years, the stage was set for the greatest moments of man's history ever to come, the time of the birth and life of Christ. Now think with me for a moment. If Christ had come shortly after the time Adam and Eve sinned, we would have no Old Testament and no New Testament. And what kind of history would we have? We don't know. And somehow all those events that have happened were needed to make the gospel what it was meant to be. And as we consider this, we have mentioned earlier that God was not caught napping when Satan sinned, nor when man sinned. He had a plan. About that there can be no question. And somehow I have this feeling that the time of Christ's coming, now I'm speculating, you can work on this, men at our brotherhood. The time of Christ's coming had to be the right time and season in order that all of man's salvation in all stages would be by grace through faith. Now, sometime I want to talk about the grace of God. And so God had created man. He had a plan, and in his plan he would not simply destroy man because he had sinned. And somehow, since man had chosen to sin, which is the bad news, in man's sinfulness, I believe, God would now turn that to be able to even more demonstrate his worthiness to be glorified and worshipped. Man's sin and God's way of dealing with man has revealed in God attributes that I, as a human being, cannot figure out how else he could have revealed them. You can ponder this. You have to put your thinking hats on. Now, because I can't figure it out doesn't mean it couldn't happen. I'm sure it could have happened. And in the midst of it all, God will be able to turn that which was meant for evil, for good, for man, for angels, and for himself at the end of the millennium. I believe that for all eternity, as we learn more and more of God's being, we will just simply stand in awe again and again and again. If you are one of those here or listening online who thinks heaven will be boring, just really out to lunch. I was talking to one of the folk here the other day, and he said, you know, sometimes I am not sure exactly when I was saved, because as I grow, sometimes I wonder, was it there or was it there? And I said that salvation is as a tiny seed. If we are growing Christians and we got saved when we were quite young, then it is no wonder if sometimes we wonder when we were truly born again. If we were older and we came out of some depth of sin, then it is easier to tell. But I told him that even now, sometimes I feel like I am just beginning to learn. That's how I feel. And here is what I think. That is how it will be for all eternity. Getting to know God and discovering what He has in store for those who trust Him will never know an end, and we will never grow tired of it. I believe that with all my heart. While God had created Adam and Eve, they had sinned. God had provided salvation for them by giving to them clothes made of animal skins. When they accepted that clothing and replaced the clothing they had sown of vegetation, representing their works righteousness, they were saved. And from there on, time progressed. From creation until the time of the flood, about 1,650 years passed. Then at about the 2,000-year mark, Abraham was called by God to go to a land that God would show him. And there is one chapter in the Bible that summarizes the time from Abraham until the time of Christ. If you want to read that brief history of time from Abraham to the time of Christ, you can read Acts chapter 7, Stephen's account just before he was martyred. In Acts 7, 1 through 46, we have the time from Abraham to the time of the kings. That covers 2,000 years. After creation to 3,000 years after creation. Then in 7:47 through 53, we have the time from David until Christ. That brings us to 4,000 years after creation, approximately, or what we would call 0 BC. And when we come to that time, we have arrived at the most significant event since creation. And from that time, the time of Christ's birth until about 32 years later, we have certain inspired, recorded events that tell us of the greatest story of man ever told. It is the story of all stories. It is the story of the life of the Jewish Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Christ. Well, I understand about that after Christ ascended to heaven, over the course of the next 50 to 100 years, about 50 accounts of the life of Christ were written. But of all the gospel accounts written, only 4 were inspired by God. That means they were divinely given. They are the first 4 books of the New Testament, the books we know as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so it is to this subject we will give ourselves for the next while. Now, a good number of years ago, I began to seek to put together the 4 Gospels into a format that would harmonize them. You know, when I thought back to the computer programs I used to start this work, I marvel I ever accomplished the task to the extent that I did. Later, I got a better word processor. We did everything, but by then, I had most of the complicated part of that work put together, and I only had to re-enter everything. Now, when you harmonize the Gospels, you put all the events side by side. You see, we have 4 accounts of the same story. 4 accounts of the same story. Why God did it like this, I don't know. I do know it is an incredible work. I do know that much. So when you harmonize them, you put the events side by side, and you check the parts where they talk about the same event. So you can compare what each one says, and you can consider the similarities and the differences. Now, harmonies of these Gospels have been written for almost 2,000 years. The earliest harmony of the Gospels was written by Tatian in around 175 years after Christ. That is almost 2,000 years ago. It was called the Diatessaron. I believe the harmony I have done is the most detailed harmony that has ever been done. It is from this work that I did that I want to take the outline of these present messages. I will not take time to introduce each of the four Gospels here at the beginning, but when we come to the first verse of a Gospel, I will give an introduction to the writer and to the book. But let me give you some information to introduce you to how these four Gospels are viewed. The first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are spoken of as the synoptic Gospels. You know, taking notes? Synoptic Gospels. The word synoptic means seen together. Seen together. These three books deal with many of the same accounts. They see the life of Christ together. But John's Gospel is called the autoptic Gospel. That means it sees the life of Christ alone. Now, how can that be when they're all dealing with the same life? I want to show you in a moment. So from the harmony that I have done, let me show you what I mean, if we can put that on overhead. Now, in the work of the harmony of the Gospels I have done, this first column is Matthew, the second one is Mark, the third one is Luke, the fourth one is John. And then on this column here, it's an extension of the same line. It covers all the words of the Gospels. Each part of these represent where in the life of Christ they talk about the story of the life of Christ. And so, when you look at this, you can see in these first three columns, you can see how they write together. Can you see that? They're side by side in a lot of events as you go through here. And if you look at John's Gospel, which is in this column, look at down here. See, he covers something the rest didn't. Then if you go up here, he covers something the rest didn't either. Then when you go over here, there again, here you have John, and he covers something the rest didn't. When you go over here, he covers something the rest didn't cover. And so it's called the autoptic Gospels. The others called the synoptic Gospels because they see the story together in so many places. Now, in the synoptic Gospels, there is a difficulty Bible students wrestle with. You cannot buy a good book. By the way, you know, you could, if you take notes, this is like Bible school. Yeah. This is what you would learn in Bible school. You cannot buy a good book on the four Gospels or New Testament survey that do not mention this problem. The problem is this. If the writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all wrote independently, how do we account for the sections where one writer uses exactly the same words as the other one? How does that work? Well, various theories have been advanced to answer that question. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time here. Some of this can be very boring. If you are interested in this, there's a lot of information available on the internet now. But there are various theories. One is the oral tradition theory, saying that the story of the life of Christ was handed down orally, and some of the stories were the same, and so on. So that's the oral tradition theory. Then there is the mutual interdependence view. This view says that the two of the synoptists borrowed from the others, and usually it is they say Matthew and Luke borrowed from Mark, so on. Then there is another view called the documentary hypothesis theory. This view says that Matthew and Luke built their Gospels on the basis of Mark's Gospel and a collection of sayings that were called the Q source. Now, this Q source comes from the German word Quelle, and when you want to fall into liberal stuff, you have to read the Germans. They'll lead you into liberalism. Now, that's in the past, and some of those don't know what it is like today. But they set the church off in a lot of bad paths. Now, I have covered some of this introduction in the harmony that I've done. And for those who are interested, they can study other books and so on. There's another area of these synoptics I have called the synoptic problem area or the chronology problem area. That is right in here. That is this whole section here. And what we have there is between Jesus made 8 trips to Jerusalem. And between, they're all in the scriptures, you can keep them all chronological like I have done here. But when you come to this section in here, Matthew has one order, Mark has one order, Luke has one order, and they're out of order. Well, how do you handle this? And so in the work that I have done, I have followed Matthew's order of these events. Now, there are some 37 events in which they differ. And Mark and Luke's order, if you follow Mark's order, Mark and Luke differ in only one of those 37 events. If you follow Matthew's order, 17 events are out of order in Mark and Luke. But I follow Matthew's order. Now, this is not really a big issue as far as inspiration is concerned, but it does create a difficulty for those studying the synoptics. So if Mark and Luke agree to such a great extent, why do I follow Matthew's order? Well, because Jesus spent his time between the 5th and 6th trip to Jerusalem in the area of Galilee, where Matthew was a tax collector. You know what tax collectors were like back then? Well, they're just like now. You don't want them around. Nobody wanted Matthew around. Well, actually, they were worse back then. And it is beyond question that Matthew observed Jesus. You know what? He was sitting by the sea collecting tax from the boats when they were coming over, and he was listening to the life of Christ. He was listening. He heard one story after another, and Matthew was listening, and something began to happen in Matthew. And you know, one day, Jesus came. He said, Matthew, follow me. You know what Scripture says? He got up and followed him. Now, do you think he just decided, this lucrative business, I'm getting tired of it. I think I'm going to follow. You think what happened? You know what happened? I have no doubt. He had been listening. He had been watching. He had been hearing. And he has come to the conclusion that this is Yeshua HaMashiach. And when Jesus said, come follow me, he was ready to follow him. Maybe you're here this morning. Maybe you have never decided to follow Jesus. It is possible in a message like this that Jesus could say to you, come follow me. Now, I have followed Matthew's order because during that time, Jesus called Matthew and he went with him. Mark and Luke are not eyewitnesses. But Matthew is, and so I've followed his order. I know most scholars don't do that. I usually find myself in a small camp. Well, this is all the time I want to take on that, except to give you my conclusion on this whole synoptic problem. Here it is. It's not a problem. I'm a very simplistic man. I believe in the inspiration of scriptures. God inspired each of the synoptic writers and conveyed through that writer precisely what he wanted written. They did not need to have some copy from which they copied to get the same words. All they needed is the same source, which was the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we have these passages that give the same wording. Now, I want to show you one of the things that has really amazed me. I have a few minutes on the work of harmonizing the Gospels. When you put them together, if here is Matthew, this first one here. My cursor doesn't show up very well. This is the book of Matthew down here. This is Mark, this is Luke, and this is John. If you put them all end for end, here's Matthew, here's Mark, here's Luke, here's John. And if you put them all together, you have 84,287 words. But when you're writing of the same account, how many of those words do you think would be duplicated? Would you want to guess this morning? They're all writing the same story. How many would be duplicated? Well, Here is Matthew's gospel, and this white section is the duplicated section. Here is Mark's gospel, and the white section is the duplicated section. You see, Mark gave hardly anything new. You see that there? Here is Luke's gospel. He gives the most new words, but this is the duplicated section. If you go to John's gospel, you can hardly see the duplicated section because there's hardly anything duplicated. It's the autoptic gospel. Now, when you put them all end for end, here is how long it gets. 84,287 words. When you take the duplicated sections out, it shrinks down to this size. When you take those duplicated sections out, and I'll show you some of this later, and you take the pieces out where they give different information of the same story, do you follow that? If you take the duplicated section, and you take those parts out of the duplicated section that are different in each one where there's new wording, then the whole gospel story stretches this long with no duplication. Four different accounts of the same story, and all of this is unduplicated. Well, when I calculated that, I simply could not believe it could be done. But that's what happens in the Gospels. Now, I do not know how much of the Gospels I will be able to cover in the time that I have left as a pastor. But I do know it will not be enough to cover these books verse by verse, so I would appreciate your prayers that I may do it in a way that is most useful to help us to bring glory to Him together. Lord willing, if I get time to study it out enough, I want to do at least a few messages on the grace of God, and I would ask you, pray for that as well. I believe the subject of forgiveness is one of the most misunderstood in the church. There are several others. The grace of God is one of those. And the teaching on the grace of God has done horrible damage in our modern church. You can hear it when you turn on CIM. And so we want to go through this gospel story as much as we have time for. I won't cover it in detail. But the gospel story is the story of all stories of all time, besides creation. The gospel is the good news. The bad news is that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and therefore all are condemned to hell. You see, this morning, in my understanding of it, if you are here as an unbeliever and you are choosing not to believe Christ, you are choosing to help the devil win. That's the choice. God has given us a free choice. That is the choice we are actively making. You say, I would never do that. That's what you're doing if you don't believe. That's what we're doing. This morning is a morning of the grace of God. Yes. You know how incredible it is? Tomorrow you and I may be dead. This morning we can repent and be assured we're going to glory. Isn't that incredible? You know what? I have come to view repentance as one of the greatest gifts God has ever given to man. That we can achieve something like that, or that we can gain salvation by repenting from our sins and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so may the Lord bless. I would really covet your prayers, that I might cover this in such a way that it might speak to us and help us to bring glory to Him in the greatest way that God can do through such a vessel as I am.